The structure of the book of Acts, which is what the next slide should show, is 28 chapters worth. And the book of Acts in 28 chapters is broken down numerically in a way that is very helpful to us to remember, at least for me. Now, you know that the book of Acts is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Can somebody tell me how many apostles there were? Kathy, how many apostles were there?
I would say 12.
You would say 12. Okay, I'm not going to get into the technical discussion of that. I'm going to accept your answer as well. And the first 12 chapters in the book of Acts actually deal with the Acts of the 12 apostles. That starts at Pentecost and goes forward. Your insurance stuff. Okay, when you get that, let me know. And if you consider that after the first 12 chapters, then we have a series of chapters that are only on the Apostle Paul's activity. Okay, I should never say only because that's too bad. But mostly on just the Apostle Paul and his activities. And when you get to the end, you have 7 chapters that talk about the last experiences of Paul. In between those, you have 3 sets of chapters that talk about Paul's 3 missionary tours. So he was able to have 3 chapters on the first tour, that would be chapters 13, 14, and 15. 3 chapters on his second tour, that would be 16, 17, and 18. And then 19, 20, and 21 are on the third mystery. It's for me to remember when those, what part of Acts is on what part of his ministry. And then 7 chapters closing his last experiences. Okay, we're still working on getting those slides up. Sorry. Okay, all right. Now, it turns out that his approach to Philippi, which we have on a map, if we can show it, will be in his second missionary tour. And that would be...
Which one is it?
Okay. I'll click it to the right one. If you get that okay out there. Okay, apparently I don't have control. Is that right? I didn't.
Okay, so because I'm using it from my computer, the other one didn't work. It stopped working.
You take that little chip and put it in.
Which, no, I will be doing it. Sorry.
All right. So that's the breakdown of Paul's of the book of Acts, essentially. And it's 22. So you have 12 of the activities of Paul, three missionary tours of Paul, and then 7 for the closing experiences. Okay, let's go to the next slide. Okay. Now these are the experiences that Paul had in his 3 missionary tours. This is the first missionary tour in Acts 13, 14, and 15. And Paul and Barnabas started from the place of Antioch, where Paul was residing and was teaching in the church. If you look in Antioch, it talks about, I like the number 7, 7 teachers in Antioch. And they thought they should be expressing the scriptures more broadly, outwardly to other people. And so they're going to go on a journey. And they want the Holy Spirit to tell them who should be involved in this journey, first of all. Secondly, make sure that the Lord is blessing their experience. So of these 7, they fasted and they prayed. Now, I noticed that with interest, because when you're really earnest in wanting to know what the Lord has for you, you really look carefully. If you're going to fast and pray, both, that means you're going to be intent on the answer. And your body is just going to respond that way when you're fasting, because you're going to have a physical need. And so God did respond, and he pointed out that we should be taking Barnabas and Saul. Now, Barnabas was somebody high in the church at that time. And Barnabas was also somebody that was key in introducing to the brethren the work of brother of Saul. Now, Saul, as you know, was a persecutor of the church early on. So the brethren were really reticent about him. But Barnabas was that kind of a good-spirited, magnanimous heart person that took Saul and introduced him to the others and encouraged them to accept him. Now, we're going to see that Barnabas is kind of that way generally. We're going to see that in just a few moments in another experience. And now we moved here. I don't want to move yet. This is for the first one. Yeah, Paul's first missionary trip. So Cyprus is where they first headed. Why did they go to Cyprus? Why not overland this way? Well, I think the reason is because Barnabas was leading the effort, and Barnabas was from Cyprus. Turned out, if I understand the history right, Barnabas is going to end his experience at Cyprus years later. Now, you may know that Paul and Barnabas separated in their experiences, separated over an experience with John Mark. We'll get to that in a moment. And therefore, in his later experiences, Barnabas was not closely associated with Paul. But later, Barnabas went back to Cyprus, and that's where he was stoned to death. Now, you know that Paul is going to be stoned also and almost left for dead. Turns out both of them had that experience, but indeed with Barnabas, it was to death. So they left Antioch. They went to the seaport of Seleucia and then onward to Cyprus. Now, I have an opinion that these experiences in the book of Acts are also true for them. That's a lesson for another day. But we'll notice here on these slides, we mentioned four church periods. I think these three missionary tours of Paul actually are prophetic of the entire gospel age. And if you wanted to break the gospel age work of expanding the gospel of Christ outward, I think you break it into basically three periods of time. First is the thrust to bring Christianity outward to the Gentile world. And then operated basically through periods 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then you get to the Reformation, where now that Christianity has expanded broadly, you need to stop, you need to check, and say, we're off track. And there's the Reformation that began, I think, the second phase of the gospel age. That was for two church periods. And then the third period of the church, the harvest, or the ending period, I think that's number three. So that just, when you see those marks there, I think that's what we're talking about. But in Cyprus, there are two experiences, one at Salome and then one at the other end of the island. Then they moved on to Antioch, not this Antioch, but a separate one up in the area that we would call Turkey today. And this is where there was a great reception for the gospel, a remarkable, in fact, it says almost the whole city came out to hear the gospel. And we know what happens when the gospel is prolific and somebody is successful. The enemy step in and they say, we got to stop this and choke it off. And there arose a great persecution. Just like in the third period of the church, there arose a great antagonism to the true faithful ones. And so he moved on to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. That's where Paul was received well, but then stoned and left for dead because of the enemies that rose against him. And he barely survived. And I think that's kind of like the church of Thyatira. That barely survived the difficulties in the difficult period. He was stoned and left for dead, but he did recover. He retraced his steps and he went backward. I'm going to go on to the next. I don't think I have control. So the next slide, please. I have a laser pointer and I would actually prefer this.
We're going to need the laser mic.
See, I
mic. Every time you turn, you go away from the mic and it drops the sound.
I understand. Just let me be more careful.
Yeah, let's move. I think that's
perfect. Let me be more careful. Now we're to the third. I want the second missionary tour. You're going forward, and I need to go back.
Oh, sorry.
Second missionary tour. Thank you. Now, the past chapters 13, 14, and 15. Chapter 15 actually is when Paul and Barnabas, after the first missionary tour, realized that they had to deal with the fact that Gentiles are now absorbing the Christian church. And some of the brethren in Jerusalem didn't quite know what to do. How should these Gentiles be required to conduct themselves? So in chapter 15 of Acts, you have a council at Jerusalem to discuss this issue. And after this council, they agreed on certain things. They agreed the Gentiles would not need to maintain an obedience to the customs of the Jewish law. Well, that's good. That's where we are today. We don't maintain the customs of the Jewish law ourselves. But they should do at least two things. They should abstain from blood, and things offered to idols. That's very reasonable. The Gentiles certainly could do that in the interest of the And so now they have to bring this message back to everybody else. So the second missionary tour, starting in Antioch, now is going to go back to all of the classes that they started before. But you notice that Paul doesn't return to Cyprus. Well, that's because there was a little conflict. And that conflict was over with a man named John Mark. Now, we know John Mark because he actually wrote the book that we know as Mark. Now, John Mark, I think, was also that little boy that was in the wilderness, that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's right. If you tell me it's weak, I'll be closer. And you remember there was one boy in the shadows in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you may wonder, when Peter, James, and John fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was awake to record the words of Jesus in his prayer? And I suggest it might have been John Mark, because he was a young boy at the time. He saw a lot of commotion going on. He was right awake. He was listening to everything. And I think he understood all the words that Jesus spoke. We have a good record. Now, the Gospel of Mark is thought to be really the Gospel of Peter, because Peter was kind of his mentor, and Mark was kind of the amanuensis of Peter. But John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary tour. But he left them when they got to Turkey. When they went through Cyprus, he left them. And because of that, Paul said, I don't think we should bring him back with us on our second tour. And Barnabas was related to John Mark. And Barnabas was very kind-hearted. And Barnabas said, I really think we should. And the dissension was so great, they actually split. And kind of, that's a little mark of what happened in the Reformation. There was dissension among the reformers on practice and sometimes in doctrine. So difficult, it was hard to work together. And so they split, and the result was more success than if they had not. Just like Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went northward, they doubled their effort, and they expanded the outlook even more. And that's the way it was during the Reformation as well. Now, during this time, in the second missionary tour, is where Paul finally is going to end up in Philippi. And that's where he met somebody that was very precious to him for a long time. And the brethren that started at Philippi seemed to share the same spirit. That was Lydia. Now, it's interesting to me that when Paul went to Philippi and met Lydia, Lydia was not really from Philippi. Lydia really was from a place called Thyatira. Now, you know Thyatira because it's the fourth location of the church in Revelation. But Thyatira is down here. It's not picked on the map, but this is the area of Thyatira. And Paul had tried to go into that area, into Asia, it says, which Revelation says Asia is the place of the seven churches. It said the Spirit would not let him. And so they kept on going until they got to the coast at a place called Troas. Now, we're going to have something to say about Troas in just a moment. But having come to Troas, they crossed over to a place called Neapolis. That's just a coastal little place. So they went on to the city of Philippi, which is really a major city. And when they got there, now what are you going to do? How are you going to find people that might be interested? So it says they waited until the Sabbath, and they went down to the riverside where they had heard there was a gathering where prayer was wont to be made. So they went to Philippi, went down to the gathering, and that's where they found Lydia. And Lydia turns out to be right from the place that Paul had tried to go to, but the Spirit wouldn't let him. Do you think God knew what he was doing when he directed him away from Thyatira into the person from Thyatira, since Philippi? And Lydia was deeply impressed with what Paul and Silas was doing. So that became the foundation for the church of Philippi. Now, Philippi became one of the churches that Paul was most earnestly involved with, most sympathetically involved with, of all of the churches that Paul founded and grew. I think that starts from that very first meeting. Now, what Lydia did as a consequence was to immediately, once she was impressed, invite Paul and Silas to her home. And she fed them. And she asked them to stay with her. So, but Lydia was a person of action. this is the first time she'd ever met Paul or Silas. She was that deeply involved. And then she was baptized, and it says her whole household, whole household was baptized with her. So this was a really motivated group, let's put it that way. And later, during Paul's other missionary tours and experiences, the people of Philippi actually would send gifts to him. Now, during the experience of Paul writing the letter, he talks about a person named Epaphroditus, who was from Philippi. And he says, he was like your messenger to me to supply my needs. So Philippi had sent once and again, when they heard where Paul was serving, just to try to help him in his experiences and in the service. And they were very dear to him. So when he talks about in the scripture, in Philippians 2:12, wherefore now, as you always have done, not only in my absence, in my presence, but now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul was very dearly involved. Okay, now there's something else I'd like to say about Troas here on this map. You see, Troas was the place that they left from. Now that word Troas reminds me of another city that's famous in history. And that would be the city of Troy. So I thought, is that really related? Turns out it's not exactly. It's about 10 miles, rather, from the city, from Troas to the old city of Troy. Now that city of Troy actually has an active history in Greek writings, but it also has an active history intertwined with the scripture, because Josephus, the Jewish writer, actually links the history of Troy chronologically with the history of Israel. That's a very deep study. I'm not going to talk more about it here. But just when you see Troas, think that probably got its name from its nearby cousin of Troy. And Troy actually does have meaning scripturally for us, as well as historically. Okay, let's go to the next slide now. Okay, third missionary tour. Paul's last one. And here Paul left Antioch, and he's going northward to revisit all of his churches. And he ends up in Ephesus. Now, he's going to go beyond Ephesus, but he spends 2 full years in Ephesus. And I think that success in Ephesus, where he really has a revolutionary impact. I mean, it was so much that the people of Ephesus brought their books for burning, their old books. And they didn't want anything to do with the old heathen thinking that they had had before. And so they put their books together, burning like 50,000 shekels of silver worth of books. It was a major reforming and teaching effort. And I think that probably takes us symbolically to the harvest ending. Now, there's something about Apollos. You find that in Acts 18, verse 24. Now, Apollos was a very good teacher, and this is where we're introduced to his interplay with the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't see him there, but Apollos had been in the area, and he had left the area. And then when Paul came to the area just north of Ephesus, Paul came to a group of people that were devoted, they were faithful, they were Christian, but they really weren't involved, anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's very odd. But so Paul asked him, well, who was it that you were baptized? Well, the baptism of John. And so he says, well, you should be baptized in the name of Christ. They were, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I think maybe prophetically, that is taking us down to the very end of the age, where there was a group of people before the harvest that were kind of baptized into a precursor of the truth movement. And I think that was the Adventist movement. So I think it's a prophetic connection. Okay, we're going to go on to the next slide. That's all kind of historical. And now there's a little slide of Paul's ministry. Now, Paul's ministry, if you ever want to lay it out chronologically, those are the pointers that you would lay it out by. Now, it says that after he was converted, get to the date in just a moment, 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem. Well, why did he go to Jerusalem? Because he was forced out of Damascus, where he was actually preaching. Now, you may remember that Paul, on his way to Damascus, where he was going to imprison some of the brethren, on his way there is where he was converted by the bright light, and he saw the picture of Jesus. And when he went to Damascus, that's where he was inducted into Christianity by a good brother that was sent to assist him. And that brother was told that Paul is going to be a special chosen vessel for me. So what did Paul do at that point? He says that he went down to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb in South. And that's where he communed with God for a while, thought about things. He went back to Damascus, and that's where he preached for parts of 3 years. And then at Damascus, there was a conspiracy against him. And he was let down in a basket over the wall, you know, that passage. And that's when he left Damascus and he went to see the disciples in Jerusalem. Well, it turns out that the person he fled from in Damascus, the king at that time was a man named Aretas. And we know that historically he could not have been the ruler of Damascus before 37 AD. Now, it could have been later, but not before. So 3 years before that, Paul would have been converted not earlier than the year 34 AD. Now, Jesus died in 33, you all know. So a year after that, approximately, is when Paul was converted. They say, well, wait a minute, maybe it was a couple of years even beyond that. It's not possible, because when you go beyond this, Galatians 2 verse 1 says he came back to Jerusalem 14 years later. And that would be over here somewhere, after the first missionary tour. And then in his second missionary tour, he spent a year and a half, even at Corinth. So it was at least 2 years in that service. So 14 and 2 would be 16 years from 37 to bring you 53. And that's where he was introduced, appeared before a man named Gallio when he was charged with an offense. Gallio could not have been in charge later than 53. So you can't go beyond 53 here. You can't go earlier than 37 here. That's what fixes the ministry of Paul. Now, we put these two numbers in red because those are dates that we actually can fix Paul's ministry by. So if you want to map out the book of Acts, that's how you do it, with those two notices. Later on, he had a third missionary tour, and then he returned to Jerusalem. He was captured at Jerusalem by his enemies. And then he was taken for his safety to a place called Caesarea. At Caesarea, there was a man named Felix who was in charge. He was there for 2 years. Then Festus took control. Festus could not have taken control much earlier than six. And Festus was in control for 2 years. And that ends the, excuse me, I'm sorry. I'm getting it wrong. But Felix was in control for 2 years, and then Festus came in. And then shortly after Festus came into control, he let Paul go to Rome, and we have 2 years that Paul spent at Rome, and that ends at Acts 28:30. Okay, that's just a little brief kind of overview of the experiences of Paul. Now, you remember how many chapters there are in the book of Acts? 28. And if you count up all the years involved in this scenario through the book of Acts, you pleasantly have 28. Just a little memory hook there. It's 28. Okay, let's go to the next. Okay, now that takes us back to the actual text, Philippians 2 verse 1. As you have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So how do we actually make our calling and election sure? Well, there's going to be three suggestions. And these three suggestions are: temporary, service, and study. Let's go to the next slide. Those are the three. Now, we didn't think of those uniquely. Kind of religious for the service. We've used this before in the baptismal services, and I think I've heard it from the brethren as well. But when you think about making your con election sure, these are the three areas that you have to focus on. First one on the agenda is character. Character is the vital need for us to be developed. And if we don't develop in character, well, we have a real bride of Christ. That's the necessary thing for our experience. And in the development of character, our service to the brethren and to the Heavenly Father. Of course, to really understand our progress and the plan of God that we're cooperating with, we have to keep it. The study and the understanding. Okay, let's go to the next. Character. We have this broken down into four areas. The fruits and the graces of the Spirit, those are two. And a little testimony from the Russell. Then the attitudes. Now, I heard once from a speaker, I think it was Brother Michael and Cora, that when we use the expression the fruits and the graces of the Spirit, but this really comes from two passages of Scripture. And one of them is Galatians chapter 5. And that's where Paul lists nine elements, which he talks about as the fruit of the Spirit. And then when you get to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, you find seven elements that we sometimes term the graces of the Spirit. Now, we could be using the word graces in the second listing. Well, probably because we don't want to use the word fruit. And so you just think of the fruit. I think that's probably where I'm thinking about you. Now, sometimes I have tried to do in relationship. I don't memorize them so much. But I don't. Now, love starts, of course, with agape. We're going to talk about agape more when we get. But love, of course, is the thing that we usually think about as the chief element of Christian character. Now, the word agape is distinguished from other words.
Or towards you. Yeah.
And sometimes I have heard the word agape expressed as disinterested love. Now that's odd to me, because love, if it means anything, would be interested in the person that your affections are drawn to. But the reason for that expression is that it's not self-interest. Agape love is a love we have for others, a care for their experiences and their circumstances that is not selfish in ourselves. Now, when we're in a family, we love our family members, we love our wife, we love our children, we love our relatives. But that love has something in turn back for us. And that's good. And Peter's going to talk about that. It's a good quality as well. But agape is that kind of love that loves freely without hope of recompense or personal interest. So not self-interest. That's agape. And so that's where Paul starts off. And of course, in Christ, we should have a joy of our faith and a joy of being received into Christ. And this should give us peace. Now, peace is something that doesn't always maintain with us, because experiences come that are going to rob us of peace, that are going to challenge us, be distressing, be difficult. But I remember the experience where Paul and Silas were together in prison. And while they were in prison, remember what they did? They sang hymns. Now, do you remember what location it was that they were when they were in prison and sang hymns? Turns out to be Philippi. It's the very city that this exhortation comes from. I think Paul was generally quite at peace. Now, there is one example I can think of where Paul was not. I suppose they could. There's one example we can take. That's where he went to the city of Athens. Who thought by himself. His companions weren't with him. Timothy wasn't with him. And he was pressed. Didn't quite know what to do. And finally he saw the preaching of the monuments to the various gods, and he says, well, at least I can do this. He says, there's one of the gods here in Athens that's marked, because you're so careful not to miss anything. It's marked to the unknown god. Well, I'm going to declare that unknown god to you. And so he preached, and he had a good following, and a church at Athens formed as a consequence. But normally Paul was at peace, no matter what the experience was. Now, even when he was stoned and left for dead, that was at Lystra. It says they dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. And the disciples gathered around. They looked at him. And then he stirred, and he came back to life. I think he was always alive, but he came back to consciousness. And then the next day, they got up and they went to Derby and preached. Well, that's the Apostle Paul. That's not David Rice. But when he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, Paul expressed that kind of. Now, if I was Paul, I know it would come to my mind when I was stoned and left for dead. Probably it was you. Was Paul ever involved in the stoning of any of the brethren? Well, you remember that Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. And later he says, I even held the coats of those that were stoning him and proved it. Later on, Paul actually invents a word to describe his opinion about himself for that action. Now, I noticed in one of the commentaries, maybe it was one of the dialogues that I was in a football, where Paul says, I, Paul, and the leastest of all the saints, because of it. The word leastest, you know, the word that is in the Greek, the word that doesn't really sound all. Because he made up a word to express his opinion. Now, if I told you I was the leastest, I never heard that word. It's like making up a word. That's like what Paul said. That's the kind of humility. Now, I remember that in Galatians 5, 22 and 4, remember that there are nine creatures. I remember those because I listed them through. I don't know why, but I can always remember love, joy, and peace. Not again. How do I remember the next step? Well, I remember it gets deeper and more difficult and longer. And that's it. Long suffering. That's the next one. Long suffering. Gentleness. A long suffering is something that Paul thought about. Now I've been consecrated for a long time. I used to when I was about people. But it's beyond my reach. Paul had a ministry, as we already received, of 28 years. But it wasn't ended yet. The book of Acts doesn't end his ministry. He goes on to be released from the prison. He goes on to serve. Some people think he went westward to Spain because he said he wanted to go to Spain. And Brother Hudson of England had a long article where he expressed that thought. And then maybe even to southern France. Maybe. He came back. He was captured again. And that's where he perished. While he was suffering, you know how many times Paul was whipped? You know how many times... only stoned once, right? But 40 lashes save one, and then beaten with rods three times. And every time, Paul said to him, I'm glad to suffer because of Christ. Do you think that was a way of Paul expressing to Heavenly Father, I'm happy to suffer because I persecuted Jesus? I think nothing as Paul suffered so much. I don't think he suffered. I think he suffered as an example for us. When Jesus suffered, did he suffer because of anything he did wrong? And did he not suffer more than anybody else's? I think Paul's sufferings here reminded him of some things he did. But I think his sufferings were. Paul suffered. I can't think of another. Now, when he exhorts the Philippian brethren, he says, be kind to one another. Don't do anything out of vainglory. Be peaceful. Concerning our labors in the truth, our education in the Bible, always be gentleness. That may not have always characterized our interplay. Sometimes we're very intense, and we should be intense and sincere. But gentleness should be a feature of our power. Now, I've heard discourses by brothers that are highly motivated. It engages your attention and causes you to remember. But do you ever remember a reprint article where Brother Russell excoriates the brethren? I'm missing that one. And I think gentleness is almost good. I'm going to go on to the next three. Faith, meekness, and temperance. Faith. That's where Peter's in. It's a little interesting to me that Paul adds this as item number 7. That is down the list. But, you know, we start with faith. But faith is going to possibly quail when we have the experience of the Christian life. So always remember that is one of the fruit. And then meekness, and then temperance, which is I want to read something about the fruit of the Spirit. This is from a reprint article. It's 4055. This is something Brother Russell quoted but didn't write. He wrote the first part. The last of that article says, these are words from the Apostle Paul in his humble statement respecting himself and his companion. And is also true of Moses and all the ancient worthies. And in full harmony with the scriptural declaration, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now Paul was remembering some of his own words. And then Brother Russell quotes this person, but does not name him. He says, we quote here the words of another respecting the blemishes of Moses' career. And here's the quote. Thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, two or three items to his fault are attributed to Moses, as every saint has failed in some point at some time. There is no garden, but that has some weeds. But the most unjust thing we can do is to measure its value by the weeds and not by the fruits. By their fruits, you shall know them. Moses' few faults are such as never will be noticed at all by a worldly man. They are like a broken limb on a tree loaded with magnificent fruit. All God's works through men are done by imperfect instruments. There's a fleck on a breast on a faultless blade. On the armor of praise, there's one. There's a mole on the cheek of the lovely maid. There are spots upon the sun. I found this engaging. Because the point is, all of our brethren are going to have faults, and they're going to have fruits. So when you look at them, what do you look at? They're fruits. That's how God is going to judge you, by your fruits. Now, he won't be unobservant of your faults, but your development of the fruits of the Spirit are what we need. Okay, we're going to go on a little bit further to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And now Peter lists 7 items. Virtue, that is, we have to be good. It reminds me of what Paul said, follow holiness without which no man can see the Lord. That's 1. We have to abstain from doing what's wrong and do what is right and virtuous. 2, knowledge. Paul doesn't talk about that. I noticed that in Galatians 5:22. Doesn't make that one with the Spirit. That's interesting to me. I wonder if maybe he didn't, because Paul was so earnest in his knowledge. I can think of a brother in the truth that was more earnest in really the details of Scripture that were available to him. But Peter does. Add to your faith, virtue, then knowledge. That is a deep understanding of Scripture. Temperance, that is self-control. Patience, godliness, and then he ends with two kinds of love, brotherly kindness, and that brotherly kindness would be filial, and then agape, unselfish love of God. Now we could add to that the seven Beatitudes, and I'm just going to mention that on those seven Beatitudes in Matthew, the fifth chapter, poor in spirit, humility, those that mourn, those that are meek, humble, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, those that are merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, would be ground for both Peter and Paul and some of their attributes that they express. Now, I was confused on this point of Matthew, the fifth chapter, for some time. Because after that it says, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness, and when men shall revile you and persecute you. Those aren't characteristics that you actually manifest. Those are things that happen to you. It was Brother Rick Sorofsky that clarified for me that there are really seven fruits of this, Beatitudes of characteristics that we should exemplify as testified by our Lord Jesus. Okay, we're going to go to the next slide. That's not our slide for sure. It's very cute. It's not ours.
You can't say this world.
Hang on, need a second.
While you're looking for that, we're talking about what's next. What's next is service. There you go. There's service. And service for the gospel, for brethren, for the truth witness, and the witness of character. So service is the next area that I think is one of the crucial areas for us to make our connection sure about. Now in the New Testament, we all know that the 12 apostles were earnest in their service. We don't have a record of each one of the apostles, but if you look historically, you can find the record of where they were and where they went. Now, Brother Vivian, you said Thomas was actually one that went to India. Okay. And there might have been another one, I'm not sure. I think it may have been Matthew, I'm not sure. But they traveled. Now, once they left Jerusalem, they left Jerusalem before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Once they left Jerusalem, well, they didn't stop. They were earnest. They went outward into many places and served. But the ones that are listed in Scripture that have captured our attention are actually the sisters. There is mentioned by Paul of Dorcas, this is an experience where Peter was involved, not Paul. Her other name was Tabitha, and she died. And Peter was in the area, and they brought Peter in, and they mourned deeply for Tabitha. And Peter took her by the hand, and he said, Tabitha, arise. But when they were mourning for her, what they showed was all the things that they had received. Just kind gifts that she had made with her own handiwork. That's one part of the service for the brethren that was highly commended in this narrative of Acts. And then Lydia, we've talked about Lydia she's really from Thyatira, but Paul met her in Philippi. And then of course Mary. Remember what Mary did? She anointed the feet of Jesus with 300 pence of ointment. That's almost a year's wage. You remember how Judas received that? Judas was very upset because that money could have been in his pocket, could have been in the bag that he carried. And Jesus said, she has done this for my burial. And way forward, way back in the Song of Solomon, there's actually a prophetic testimony of this. The king sits at his table and the spikenard sends forth its fragrance. That was really prophetic of Jesus sitting at Bethany with the spikenard that Mary poured out. And he said, this will be testified for her wherever the gospel goes. And then Martha, of course, offers it. Yeah, one was at the time, I think. Witness of character. Well, I think in this case, the witness of character is intended to be what we manifest to the world of mankind. Now, a lot of people, we would just love to sit down and explain the whole divine plan to them. Yesterday on the plane, I came with a very pleasant gentleman next to me who didn't speak for the first half of the ride. We began speaking, and I realized he had some Christian training. So I bent his ear on prophecy and testimony. And then I reached over and put my arm on his shoulder and said, "Now I'm going to be quiet, listen to you for a while." He was a Christian man. He appreciated what he heard. But he had a lot more things about his family and his children to say that he was involved. Sometimes that's the best thing to do, is listen and show a witness to the world of our character of patience, kindness, and friendship. Now, one of the things about kindness that we have noticed is that it's very frequently referred to in the text. I mean, the scripture after scripture. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another. 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffers long and is kind. 2 Corinthians 6, verse number 6. By long suffering, by kindness. Ephesians 4:32. Be you kind one to another, tenderhearted. Titus 3:4. But after the kindness and love of our Savior. And then 2 Peter 1:7. Add to godliness, brotherly. What I notice about all these references to kindness is that there's not a single one in the New Testament. Now that shocked me a little bit. After I found these in the New Testament, I almost see how many times. It's just not there. Now maybe the concept is there on occasion. It has to be with human beings. But that word is not only King James Bible in the New Testament, but very frequently in the New Testament. Now when you think of the highest quality of love, we've talked about agape. Paul lists that first, love, joy, and peace. Peter lists that at the very end. Add to the fruits of the graces of the Spirit, filio, and then agape. When I think about agape, it's chief, highest love. And the brethren talk about it so much, that's like the standard of our achievement. Sometimes I think, I want to love the brethren. I want to go to a meeting on Saturday and show my love to the brethren. But it's like way up there. That's agape love. How do I do it in a practical term? Break that down. That's like the highest mark of a team. Well, for me, the way I break it down is kind. Now, there's many more dimensions than that involved in agape love. That's where we can start. First thing you can do when you see the brethren is be kind. You can always try to be kind. Maybe tensions will flare a little bit, possible, but always try. Now let's go to the last one. Study. We can spend an hour on that. But when I usually embrace that find a new group of people that are interested in the church, very often that's overseas. We have Zoom services overseas. Interested. I always start with the church. That's just where I do. It's so easy to show them the whole plan of God with the church. And the one thing that we focus on when we have new interest is to explain that there's not one, but two separate and distinct ages of redemption. Once they get that point, that there are two separate ages of redemption, everything else just naturally falls as a reasonable point. Because if there's two ages of redemption, and the first one is the heavenly, and the next is the thousand-year millennial kingdom of Christ, well, that's got to be for somebody else. That's got to be for the world and mankind. Now, sometimes at a fair goes where we're witnessing, I don't ask them, do you know about the thousand-year kingdom? I never do that. I always say, when do you think that thousand-year kingdom is coming? Do you think it's soon? I presume that they know. And if they say, what do you mean? I say, you know, in Revelation where it talks about Satan bound for 1,000 years, and then God blessing them. Oh, yeah, that. It's there in the back of the mind somewhere. Just call upon them. And when you can recognize the two separate ages of redemption, 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divided word of truth. Okay, that's what all our Bible studies are all about. That's what our services and our home studies are all about. There's so much that we can say about that. I would just like to read one thing. This is from Brother Russell. Find it in the book. Well, I can't read it, so I'm going to just summarize for it. But it's his advice about studying the volumes. And he says we should read those volumes and be aware and understand what's there. And he says, but at some point when you read the scriptures, if you find something that doesn't seem to comport with what you thought or heard or learned, what do you do? And then he says, whereupon it would be, he doesn't say our privilege, although it would be a privilege to go to the scriptures, test what we have learned. He doesn't say it's our right, although it would be our right. He says it would be our duty to apply ourselves to the scriptures and see whether what we have thought maintains with the scripture. I'll just add that that's the principle that should direct us, always maintaining our faith on the scripture. I would like to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're really out of time. I'll just tell you that both of those are a section of history, then a section of devotion, then a section of prophecy. New Testament, same way. Structured the same way. Sometimes you need to keep that structure in mind. Dear brethren, our time is up. We're going to close with just a brief number of the scripture at hand. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, says Paul, now much more in my essence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is the essence of our duty and our responsibility. Character, service, and study. Let us see that we're attending to those three with every fiber of our being.